Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Still getting used to saying that. I almost said 2 Kings. It's a harder transition than you might think. Now, those of you overachievers who looked ahead and saw that this was our passage for this week and you read it, some of you might have been like, for real? For real? This is our passage this morning. Luke 3, 23 through 38. And it is a genealogy that we will look at together this morning, the genealogy offered by Luke. Now, most of you know, some of you may not know that I grew up in East Tennessee. And sometimes that East Tennessee comes out and you can hear it. I know that this is probably something that we have in common from East Tennessee to where we are here in North Carolina. But growing up, I must have heard 1,000 times someone refer to another person by saying this: that boy comes from good stock. How many of you have heard that before? That boy comes from good stock, right? And whenever that is uttered, you know something about that person that says something about them, that if nothing else, they come from a lineage that is at least a lineage that is to be approved in this area, that people know the folks that make up his family tree. And because of that, there's a certain expectation that goes along with that, or there's an affirmation there that he is continuing what they know is true about his family. But we can learn a lot about a person by their lineage, can't we? Not always is the case, but we can learn a lot. Sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes that's not such a good thing. And for whatever reason, sometimes that's fair, sometimes that's not so fair, right? Family lines can reveal a whole lot about a person. Family lines can reveal failure. Family lines can reveal brokenness. They can reveal secrets. They can reveal specific ethics that have formed certain rhythms in a family line. They can also reveal prominent features and traits that come out in the people that are from that family line or are modeled. Family lines can also reveal redemption. You ever known a family line that all of a sudden goes in a radically different direction, that up until a certain point it had a certain reputation, but somewhere along the way something happened to change the trajectory of that family line? You know, family lines can be a great source of shame for some, and they can be crushed by the weight of that shame just because of the name that they bear. But on the other side, their family line can crush them because of the huge expectations. I always wondered what that must be like. My family were transplants into East Tennessee, so not many people said of me, that boy comes from good stock, because people didn't know my stock. But I wondered sometimes how that must make somebody feel when that is how they are introduced. Comes from good stock, all of a sudden there's an expectation there. And I wonder if anyone is ever crushed by that expectation to live up to a certain name. Lineages are important. Genealogies are important. And for both Matthew and Luke, offering a genealogy for Jesus was an important aspect of revealing his true identity to their readers and to us. So let's read that genealogy together, and then let's see what we might be able to pull out of it for us today. Beginning of verse 23 there in Luke 3, Luke writes this: Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samain, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melki, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. For those of you who were praying for me just now, you have earned a jewel in your crown. Thank you. As I've heard it said before, I felt your prayers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every word of your word. Father, thank you even for this passage today that gives us a genealogy. And even though we may be prone, as is the case, just to sort of brush by a passage like this, Lord, we affirm that all of your word is your word. And that, Father, even this passage is there to instruct us, to reveal yourself to us, to reveal to us the singular focus of all of Scripture that we just sang about, and that is Jesus and the work that he came to do and who he is as the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to work through this passage today. Father, I pray, thanking you for your Spirit's presence and help to us in that task. And Lord, I pray that we would see how even this genealogy makes much of Jesus this morning, and that we would respond to him out of a heart that treasures him and desires to know him and submits to him as Lord. So do that through the power of your Spirit today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's see a few things from this passage this morning. First, we see two implicit truths about Jesus in this genealogy. Two implicit truths. I say that because they are not explicitly stated, but because of the way that Luke wrote a few lines in this genealogy, implicitly it tells us some eternal truths about who Jesus is. Before we get to those two truths, though, I want to highlight some notable differences between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. Okay, this is mostly just for our information, so we see that there are some differences between the two gospel writers and the way that they chose to include a genealogy for Jesus and the purpose for their writing, their gospel, and how that fits. First, we see a difference in location. Matthew's genealogy comes first. It's the very first thing we read when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, a genealogy of Jesus, and we begin to unpack that before we even get to any of his what he recorded in his gospel. It's at the very beginning. In fact, Luke is absolutely original in this. Just about every genealogy written during this time period in such a narrative document always comes very first. And so for Luke to not offer his genealogy until chapter 3 is partly instructive. We have to ask why. There's a purpose for that. He's out of the ordinary in this, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So the location is different. Number two, it works backwards. It works from Jesus all the way back. Instead of starting at the beginning, Matthew begins with Abraham and works up to Jesus. So there's a difference there in how they are presented. Once again, Luke is quite original in this, in the way that he does it. I think there's a point for that. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Number three, the names between David and Joseph are different in the two accounts. Now, there are all kinds of explanations from scholars over this. Some say that one is more of a royal lineage, the other is more of a family lineage. Some people claim that one focuses more on Mary's line, while one focuses more on Joseph's line. There are all kinds of explanations. The truth is, we don't know. We don't know what the difference is. It was custom in this day for when fathers died, other men would step in to take the father's role, and their name would be the one included in a genealogy. And there are some that say perhaps that's the deal. That's why the names differ. For whatever reason, there's a difference in the names. And Luke introduces a whole lot more names that are not in Matthew's genealogy. And then number four, Luke's genealogy works beyond Abraham. Matthew's traces Jesus back to Abraham. Luke's traces Jesus beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam, and as we will see, indeed, all the way back to God himself. So Luke has a purpose in doing that. So there are some differences, and we'll highlight a couple of those here in just a moment, when we see two implicit truths in the way that Luke writes his genealogy or records his genealogy for us. The first one comes in this line towards the beginning of the passage where he refers to Jesus as being the son, and then there's a parenthetical phrase there, as was supposed of Joseph. Now, why do you suppose that Luke wrote it that way? It highlights for us a very important doctrinal truth about Jesus, which is the virgin birth. Jesus was supposed the son of Joseph. Joseph was supposed to be the father of Jesus, but we know that Jesus did not come from human seed in that way. And we know that that is important to understand because Jesus being born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is fully man in that sense, but he also does not inherit sin from his earthly father. So Jesus is born sinless and goes on to live a sinless life. And so Luke highlights this here by not just listing Joseph as his father, but his father as was supposed. By the way, this phrase, as was supposed, this word is a favorite of Luke's. It's included 9 times in his gospel. And that takes us back to the idea that Luke was an investigator. He wanted to investigate things. So he was supposing all through his gospel as he was making connection. So we see that Jesus was born of a virgin, but Jesus also had a real human genealogy that points us to the dual identity of Jesus being both fully human and fully divine. So why does Luke put his genealogy all the way in chapter 3 instead of beginning with it? I think he did it on purpose, coming between two stories of Jesus' baptism and, as we'll see next week, the temptation of Jesus that highlights the sonship of Jesus by the Father. Luke is being strategic here. And not only the way that he unpacks the genealogy leading to Jesus, but he's also saying something about Jesus in where he chooses to put it in his gospel. He presents Jesus as both human and divine, the God-man. He is highlighting for us the reality of the incarnation. Down at the end of the genealogy, he also says, the son of Enos, there in verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. He does not stop with Adam. He goes on and says, the son of who? God. Now, is he referring there to Adam or is he referring to Jesus? The answer is yes. Yes. He is making a theological statement there. That Adam is the son of God. He was created by God. And in sin, he forfeited his right or the calling that he had to pass sonship of God on to his heirs. Now he passes along sin. And so now Jesus is the new Adam, we just sang about this, who now passes along sonship to those who approach him by faith. And Jesus does not have a starting point. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. And Luke is laying on us some theology in the way that he presents Jesus to us. That's the first implicit truth. The second is the fact that Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam instead of Abraham. Look back in Luke 3, and I think there's a connection to this, another reason why this comes right here. Look back in chapter 3, back to verse 8. The crowds, the Jewish crowds, are coming out to John the Baptist. And back up to verse 7 there. This is John's response to these crowds. He says, "He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" If you'll recall from a couple of weeks ago, that is instructive. John was letting them know that salvation is not just through this religious rite of baptism. Who told you that you needed to come here for salvation? It's not to be found in baptism, but it's found in the one that I'm about to introduce you to and point you to. Remember that? And then he makes the statement in chapter 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Even in the midst of a genealogy, we are reminded that no one is saved by their genealogy. And Luke is making a statement here that he majors on not only in his gospel, but also in writing the book of Acts. And that is the truth, that Jesus came to complete a rescue mission for all people, not just the Jewish people, all people. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the" what? "The world." By the way, that world is not just talking about people as we sometimes hear that interpreted. The word means creation. And God, through Christ, is bringing creation not just to the Jewish people, but to all people, and not just to people, but to the entirety of his creation. By the blood of his cross, he is redeeming all things. And Luke is making this point, that Jesus came to save all people, Jew and Gentile alike. So these are two implicit truths that we see about Jesus right here in this genealogy. By the way, I said that Luke majors on this not only in Luke but also in Acts. Turn over with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. I want you to see how Luke hones in on this truth that Jesus came for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, both in the way that he highlights this message from Peter in Acts 10 and through something that Paul is going to proclaim in Acts 17. There in Acts 10, beginning in verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is a proclamation to all people. This is what Paul says in Acts 17, if you want to flip over there. Beginning in verse 22, as Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus is a Savior for the world. And Luke presents him as the Savior of the world. So we see these two implicit truths about Jesus. But we also see the dysfunction of every family lineage. Here is the truth. Every family has some level of dysfunction. Now, you were wondering how I was going to bring Mother's Day into this. Well, this speaks of mother. I'm just playing. Just kidding. Just kidding. Can put it away. Don't throw it. Every family has some level of dysfunction. What I do have in mind are those crazy uncles. And I've run across in my lifetime some crazy aunts too. Aunts, as you say around here. It's aunts. All right? Every family has crazy uncles and aunts. Every family has some level of dysfunction. In a few weeks, we'll go to the Southern Baptist Convention. And it never ceases to amaze me that it is the crazy uncles in our SBC family that make their way to the microphones to speak. It's unbelievable. And every time I look over and there are faithful voices standing two or three people behind, and as soon as they get to the mic, the time is over and all we hear from are the crazy uncles. It's just the way it works. We all have dysfunction in our family. So does Jesus in his genealogy. But we also see that Jesus' line is filled with royalty. This is a royal line. But if you want to know the truth, the royal aspect of his line actually reveals sinfulness, wickedness, and brokenness in the most profound ways. We just studied that, right? We see all sorts of dysfunction through this family line. Let me pull out a couple of examples for you. See if you can identify these people. First, we see a man who failed to lead, failed to trust in God's word and goodness, even though God had given him every good thing and withheld nothing from him. This man was banished from God's presence. Who does that sound like? It's Adam. What about this? A representative of a generation whose wickedness was great in the earth and whose every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Who's the representative of that generation? Noah. What about a pagan idolater with absolutely no regard for God? Does that sound like anybody you know from the Old Testament? His name's Abram. What about this? A man who greatly abused his power, violated another man's wife after objectifying her, and ultimately murdered that man or that husband to cover up his sinful actions. Who does that sound like? It's David. Jesus' lineage is full of dysfunction, full of sin, full of wickedness, full of brokenness, full of secrets, full of all of those things that would bring us shame as we think about our own family tree. The position of this genealogy, another aspect to the position of this genealogy, actually highlights the failure and dysfunction running through the whole genealogy. Notice that the difference was that Luke works from Jesus all the way back to Adam. If you look at the beginning of the next chapter, where we will be next week, what is it the story of? Jesus where? In the wilderness. Is Luke making a connection there? Adam is the one who failed to trust God when he was tested. And with the turning of a chapter, we are introduced to the one who succeeded, being tempted in the wilderness. That brings us, it confronts us with the brokenness and the failure and the dysfunction that runs through this storyline. It brings Adam into the closest proximity with what we will see Jesus do in the wilderness as he is tempted. So we see all sorts of dysfunction running through this genealogy, but we also see portraits of future gospel grace. Through those same pictures of profound dysfunction, we also see portraits of the gloriously beautiful, grace-filled redemption that Jesus brought and won. Let's go back and see if we can peer a little bit deeper into the brokenness of the individuals that I just highlighted to see if there's something in it that points us forward to the grace and gospel that Jesus came to fulfill. First, with Adam, the one who failed to lead, the one who chose to go his own way instead of trusting in the Lord, though he had all things, the one who was banished from God's sight. We also see in that story, if we turn to Genesis 3, we see God exposing the insufficiency of Adam's own attempts to cover his own shame and sin with the fig leaves that he and Eve stitched together and covered themselves with. God in his grace showed them that would never truly cover your sin in the way that it needs to be covered. We also see the Father sacrificing innocent sacrifices as substitutes for the man and the woman. And we also see the Father clothing Adam and Eve in those bloody skins of that sacrifice. That sets a pattern for us that we end up seeing in a very profound, succinct way in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness of sin. Who does that point forward to? Who is the substitute in mind? It's Jesus. That same story of failure points forward to the glory of the gospel. What about Noah? After we see that he comes from the generation whose hearts are just continually wicked all of the time, not pleasing God, not pursuing God, we see in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word means grace. But Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. That God would have been perfectly just to eradicate all humanity in that flood, but he put his favor on this man named Noah. The Father places his favor on one from that generation. The Father uses that man to build a vessel of salvation, to carry passengers through the judgment, through the storm. The Father not only instructs Noah to put one door in the ark, it's the Father himself who shuts that one door, sealing those inside who entered by it so that they would have safe passage through the judgment. Who does that sound like? Jesus. He is the one door. He is the one way. And only those who are in him by faith, those are the ones sealed by the Spirit who will be brought through the judgment, through death, to live with him in eternal life. So as we see the wickedness of that generation, we also see a glimpse, a portrait of the grace to come through the lineage. What about Abraham? Abram, this idolater, this pagan, who had no real even knowledge of God. The Father calls that pagan man out. He calls him out. He puts his favor on him. And much the same way that we see him put his favor on Noah, he calls him out and tells him to leave his family, leave his home, to go to a place that he would take him. We see that the Father covenants to make of him a great nation, a great nation. He promises that in him all the families of earth shall be blessed. Why? Because that family lineage would lead to who? Jesus. A portrait of grace. A portrait, a picture of what God is up to in redemptive history to bring redemption to all things through this pagan named Abram. And finally, to David. To David, who God anoints a shepherd boy as king. The Father promises to establish his throne forever through this king. And one day from his line would come the King of Kings. We see a portrait in David's life. David is presented to us as a type that points forward to the person and work of Jesus. We just sang about it. Jesus is the better David. We just sang about it. This portrait, this glimpse of grace all through the dysfunction and brokenness and sinfulness and wickedness that we see through this line. We also see these beautiful pictures of redemption that God is working behind the scenes through his providential sovereignty to bring about his good plans and purposes to bring redemption to all things. What an incredible thing we see in this genealogy. And so finally, we see that God's faithfulness to his story. You see, this genealogy is filled with sinful, broken, messed up people, but it also stands as the fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 3:15, where God says that there is going to come the seed of a woman, and what will he do? He will crush the serpent's head. In the wake of sin, in the wake of the consequences of sin, rushing in and pervading every corner of God's creation, he proclaims the gospel right there in Genesis 3. And that seed of a woman we are introduced to most explicitly here in the Gospels through these genealogies, that it is Jesus who is the Messiah. He is the serpent crusher. It's also the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 12:3, God's promise to Abraham that through you I will bless all the families of the earth, all the people groups of the earth. Who is that? That's Jesus, who will bless all the families of the earth by bringing salvation through himself to all who believe. This is such a beautiful picture of redemptive history. In fact, look back at Luke 3. The way that Luke speaks of Jesus here, he says in verse 23, he says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. There's a problem with that. It's in English. And whenever we read something in English that's translated from an original source, especially an ancient original source, this regard, Greek, we lose some in the translation. In the original language, there is no word ministry or his ministry. In fact, this is how that phrase is most accurately rendered. It is Jesus beginning about 30 years. Now, we filled in the blank there. Beginning what? Well, this is the start of his ministry, so we'll say the beginning of his ministry. And a few of the translations treat it that way. But here is what we miss with that translation. The he here is in an emphatic tense. That means that the focus is not put on the start of a ministry. The focus is put on the person. That Jesus is the beginning. Here's how one commentator helps us to understand this. He says, Jesus himself, and not simply his ministry, is the beginning of all that God ordains to do in the world. At the beginning of all things stands the Word, according to John 1:1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. At the beginning of the consummation, or the start of salvation history, stands Jesus, according to Luke. So we don't see here the start of a ministry period as much as we see a person who is the beginning and the end of salvation. The beginning and the end, like we just sang about Jesus. Luke is highlighting Jesus. He's lifting him up for us to see that this is not just the beginning of a season in his life. Jesus is the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Another beautiful aspect of this genealogy is that it is filled with names of virtually unknown people. I tried to do some study on some of these names. There's nothing to be found. And scholars say that. Those who have written commentaries, I guess they filled in the blank by trying to do some etymological studies, that's a hard word to say, of their names to try to say where they might have come from, but they have no idea who these people are. We just know that they're in the line of Jesus. We don't know anything about them. They are virtually unknown. Isn't this what our God does? He works out his redemptive history. And through the working out of that redemptive history, most of the people that he has used to bring about his plan, nobody will ever hear their name or know about them. And so in this genealogy, we can't point to every name and say, oh, that's so-and-so, or that's so-and-so. This is the accomplishments of so-and-so or so-and-so. So many names are unknown, anonymous people. You see, brothers and sisters, this genealogy reminds us that God is faithful to His Word. That God is faithful to His promises. That's what this genealogy proclaims. This physical lineage leads from one representative of humanity. His name is Adam, who initiated a line of brokenness, to a new representative. His name is Jesus, who initiates a new line that results in the glorious picture we anticipate from Revelation 7, 9 and 10, where it says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And this new line is filled exactly how JT read for us from the book of Galatians. It's through adoption. It's through those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are adopted into this family line to live eternally with God in the way that He intended for us to live. But that faith is only in the one who accomplished everything necessary for us to be reconciled to that God so that we may dwell with Him. It's through Jesus. It's through Jesus alone that we may be saved, by grace, through faith. And He is the focus of this genealogy, and He is the focus of every page of the Scriptures. Amen? You bow your heads and close your eyes with me. A few ways that this applies for us and how we can continue to think about this as we move into a time of response. First, I think it's important that we make this point. Lineages are important, and legacy matters. Legacy matters. How we instruct the next generation, how we bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, how we teach them and lead them to treasure and know Jesus, that legacy is important. Legacy matters. But know this. Because of the goodness of God, because of His grace, we don't have to be defined by our lineage. We don't have to be defined by them. If you are in Christ, your identity is in Christ. I believe there are some brothers and sisters who are already in Christ this morning here who need to hear that. Your identity is not found in your lineage. Your identity is found in Christ. And your life has been purchased by His blood for His glory. And He has raised you to new life for His purpose and His mission. Live in that truth this morning. Number two, all of history is wrapped up in God's great story of redemption. Do you know that story? We only come to know that story more the more that we abide in His Word. The more we immerse ourselves in this story, the more we will know the story. And let me just share this with you. The more we know the story, the more that we can navigate through this broken life with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because we know that the stories that this world tells are not the only story. In fact, there is a greater story. And it is in that big redemptive story of God that we make sense of all of the broken stories that we encounter here. So if we are not immersing ourselves in the grand story of God, we will not be able to navigate this life through this brokenness with the wisdom and understanding that we need. Do you see how your life and your family's lives fit into this story? How does your family fit into the great redemptive story of God? Finally, number three, all of history points to one figure. There's only one hero in all of Scripture. His name is Jesus. He is the hero. He is the focus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is because Jesus alone did everything that was necessary, accomplishing everything that was necessary to reconcile us as sinners to the Father by being our substitute. Jesus came, being eternally God, wrapped flesh around himself so that he could stand in our place. And as he stands in our place, he lives out righteousness that we fail to earn on our own. We all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. He lived a life fully pleasing to God. And at the end of that life, he willingly, sufficiently, obediently went to the cross. And the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin, he who was the sinless one, became sin for us on the cross. So that we who put our trust in him might become the righteousness of God. He came to stand in our place so that exchange could happen. So that our sin would be placed on him and him take every bit, every drop of the Father's wrath and punishment for our sin upon himself so that we would get his righteousness. The Bible tells us that he died and on the third day he rose again, which proclaims the reality that he is who he said he was and that everything that he did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection completely satisfies God the Father for all those who find their life in him. And so here is what Scripture invites us to do. Here is what Scripture commands us to do. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. He is the only one that has done that work for sinners, whereby they may be saved. And this morning, for anyone who is in here in Christ, that is exactly why we have right standing before God. Not because of anything we have done, but because we are in him. Look to Jesus. Look to the one in whom is the only way, the truth, and the life this morning. If you have questions about that, we would love to talk to you more about that. Please come, find one of us. We would love to do that. Father, thank you for the time we are able to share. Thank you for the gift that worship is. Father, for the opportunity for the church to gather. Thank you for this local church and for the opportunity to do that together this morning. Lord, thank you that we can even pull great truths about who you are and what you have done from a genealogy. You are a great God. You are worthy of our praise, worthy of our steadfast devotion, worthy of our heart's affection. So, Father, I pray that we would lift you up this morning and magnify you and worship you in response to what these truths tell us. So God, I pray that in these moments as we respond, may we sing these truths to one another and celebrate these truths together. And Father, I pray that you would stir in our hearts a conviction by your Spirit, Lord, to show us how we might respond to you in an obedient way, Lord, so that we might be aligned with your good word and so that we can enjoy the fellowship with you that you intend for us to have in Christ. So Father, help us to do that in these moments. We love you today and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.